And so this person who predicted that within a decade after his death, hardly anyone would remember his sermons, can be forgiven and probably would be hanging his head in shame right now if he realized just how long these sermons have been in print and how many people actually buy the whole set of the Metropolitan Tabernacle and New Park Street pulpit, and then how Spurgeon's sermonic style has given rise to almost a cottage industry of examining his sermons and to see what he does and what is his hermeneutic and how does he come up with some of his points. Is it true to the text or is it just a wild idea he has? And so the preaching of Spurgeon is something that can benefit all of us. If you're a Sunday school teacher or if you never see yourself as teaching anything, but you want to understand how to go to the text and read the Bible so as to get the best benefit from it, still reading Spurgeon's sermons and even doing an examination of how he handles the text and how he derives his points out of it can be good to your soul, because it can help you understand how do I get spiritual benefit from this, and how in reading Spurgeon's sermon can it help me read the scripture in such a way as to find that richness in it that Spurgeon seems to see in every text. So I always like to begin these kinds of lectures with what I think might be a parallel idea in scripture. And so I want to look at 2 Peter chapter 1 just briefly. The first part of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter deals with the initiative of God in bringing to bear certain spiritual qualities in the lives of his people. And we find this in words like the righteousness of our God and Savior. We've attained a faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior. May grace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So he's revealed himself. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has granted to us his precious and great promises. This is God's actions toward us, but they always have a corresponding effect in the lives of those upon whom this action is given. Peter then says, for this very reason, because of what God has done and because of the effects it's supposed to have that he describes in those first four verses, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And now he lists seven different things, I believe, that constitute what God implants within our hearts at the point of his calling us. When he calls us by his own glory and virtue, he calls us with this great power, with his own infinitely excellent moral reality, this immutable perfection of holiness that constitutes the character of God. He says we have been called by that, and the result is that we become partakers of the divine nature. The image of God is restored in us. The moral image of God is restored in us, and then in sanctification it advances, and finally in glorification we're going to be set into a condition where we're free from the presence and the power and the possibility of sinning, and we can just advance exponentially in our joy before God. And so Peter's reasoning here, all right, if this is true, if this is what has happened, then what should your life look like here? So he deals with these seven things that I think the language indicates that all of them are together. And as we begin to live, we discover that there are connections in each one of these things that constitute a fullness of life, that a fullness of sanctification. And the seven things that is the word from which we get choreograph, that he sort of choreographs like it's a play. And when you block a play, everything on the stage is supposed to focus on what the main plot is. You're not to upstage anybody. If you're back here and you think that you've been given a sort of a minor place and you're not doing anything and you start going, oh, boo, 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 or something like this, and you're upstaging. You're not focusing on the point. And what Peter is saying is this has been choreographed by God in such a way as so it leads us to the main point. And he mentions these seven things. He says, make every effort or be diligent to make sure that your faith is supplemented or is choreographed with virtue, and that in your virtue it is choreographed with knowledge, that it's not just you're not making up your own morality as you go along. It's choreographed with knowledge, and then your knowledge is not a sort of something that rests in itself, but also is related to self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness with love, which is the foundation of all of it. It's the concept of love for God has been sort of reignited and reestablished in our hearts by the regenerating work of the Spirit, and it's really out of that that all of these other things flow. And so Peter is saying that all of this ought to be in you, and if these qualities of yours are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have knowledge, then the true saving knowledge is that knowledge that is not unfruitful, or that is not fruitful. That true saving knowledge is that knowledge that is not unfruitful. It is fruitful. That's what I want to say about that. And then in verse 11, it says, in this way, after he says, be more diligent to make your calling, and in making your calling sure, you make your election sure. This is where assurance of God's eternal purpose toward us comes, if the evidences of calling are present in our lives. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And now, how does Peter relate to this? Notice what he says. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. So Peter, as a preacher of the gospel, is going to make sure that the calling of God, the purpose of God, the character of God, and the corresponding changes that makes in his people, Peter wants to consistently insist on these things. I want always to remind you of these qualities. Every time I get a chance, I'm going to remind you of this. Though right now you appear to know them, you do know them, you're established in the truth, but I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. So this is his task. As long as he's in this life, he is going to stir them up. He's going to keep going over these truths. He's going to keep preaching these truths. He's going to write about these truths. We see over in the third chapter, he says, this is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, and knowing all these things that are going to come and seek to deter you from this. They're going to seek to move you back into the way of the world because they're going to be false prophets. And so those who are true prophets, those who really believe the Bible, have got to keep preaching these things. They've got to keep reminding them of these truths. And that's a task that every minister of the gospel has. That's the task that every person that every Christian that we know that has some degree of influence on another person, or serves as a counselor for another person, or an encourager for another person, we stir each other up by reminding them of these truths. And so I think that was the ministry that Spurgeon had. For all the decades that he preached, he saw himself as one who was taking the truths that had been revealed, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior that's given us by the righteousness of Christ, that has worked through a powerful operation of the Spirit of God in implanting the reality of the divine nature in us, restoring the divine image in us in regeneration, so that we believe the truth and embrace the truth and love Christ and want to reflect his image. He saw himself as working with those people to make them a holy people, and also to make others who are outside of those things jealous, in a sense, that they might come and want to embrace the greatness that you find in a relationship with Christ. And so every message that has encouragement for Christians also then becomes an evangelistic message for Spurgeon. And so with that in mind, I want to just talk some here about Spurgeon's preaching, about what his theory of preaching was, about what his understanding of the job of the minister was, how it relates to scripture and theology and all of these things. He says in one place where he's talking about preaching, and he says, "We have known what it is to totter on the pulpit steps under a sense that the chief of sinners should scarcely be allowed to preach to others." Spurgeon had a tremendous difficulty, especially early in his ministry. He got over this somewhat, but still always had this deep sense of the privilege and the awesome responsibility. But early in his ministry, he would literally get sick, and often he would vomit before his before the services, and the deacons would be there and have to get him up and sort of clean him up and get him standing up so he could walk out there. And this is what he means. I've known what it is to totter on the pulpit steps under a sense that the chief of sinners should scarcely be allowed to preach to others. Well, what then, if this is such an awesome responsibility and the chief of sinners feels the burden of this? And I think every minister feels this, that, hey, I'm just a plain person and I have as many difficulties in my life as understanding the scripture and in seeking to apply these marvelous truths to myself, and I find myself inconsistent. Who am I to get up and try to preach and bring conviction by the words that I'm giving on others? I mean, I've got enough to deal with in my own soul, but that's what you're called to do, and it's really a very daunting reality. So what should be characteristic of the person who is called to this? Well, first of all, you don't take it upon yourself. It has to be a call. It has to be something that God has designed you for, God has called you to, God has promised that He will be with you. We see the call of Isaiah. We see the call of Jeremiah. We see the call of Ezekiel. We look at these calls and we see how horrified they were at this and what a difficult thing it was. And the kinds of assurances they had to have that God was going to be with them, and even though there's going to be opposition, I will make your forehead like flint, or you're supposed to tear down, and you're supposed to destroy, and you're supposed to uproot, and all that's going to happen before there's going to be any fruit from your preaching. And on we go with these people that God calls. So what is this calling? Spurgeon says, "The ministry is a high and honorable calling when a man is really fitted for it. But without the necessary qualifications, it must be little better than sheer slavery with a fine name to it." He disliked the idea of a division between clergy and laity so prominent in the established church. He opted for the reality of the priesthood of all believers, but he knew that nevertheless God sets aside some for pastoral ministry, to be pastor teachers. He said that they are those who are successors of those who in olden times were moved of God to declare His word, to testify against transgression, and to plead His cause. So vital and necessary was this call that he renounced any attempt to fulfill a ministry without it. He says, "Unless we have the spirit of the prophets resting upon us, the mantle which we wear is nothing but a rough garment to deceive." So what constitutes a call? No one can be absolutely precise in this. Finally, it has to come down to that conviction of soul. But there are certain elements, there are certain objective, observable things that go along with a call that can help us discern that it is true in our lives. Or a church can discern it in another person and set him aside when they see these things as true. The first thing that was important to Spurgeon was a genuine experience of the gospel. A mental and spiritual knowledge of the necessity, as he would understand it, the necessity of the doctrines of grace for effective God-glorifying ministry. The person must understand that he himself has been arrested by the Spirit of God, that he was in rebellion, that he was sinful, that he has no worthiness, that he has no merit. This is the reason Spurgeon often would quote that hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's the spirit that a minister must have, and he must have that experience of the gospel in which he has been brought from death to life. He has been brought out of darkness into the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he must understand, have some degree, before he is called, there must be some degree that he understands how God has done this through his word and through his spirit and in accordance with his own will to bring people to salvation. Without that confidence, fundamental in a person's experience, then there is not going to be the kind of unction in his preaching and the kind of God-honoring manifestation of confidence in the power of the gospel. A second thing that constitutes the call is there has to be a superior esteem for the worthiness of and the power, for the worthiness of and the power of the gospel. What do we mean by that? Well, as we look at how Spurgeon dealt with this, is first of all, we understand the person in whom its effectuality consists, that is Christ. We have to have a deep understanding of Christ, his person and his work, who he is. The wisdom of God is manifest in Christ. He is God and he is man in one person. How is it possible that that can be? And yet it is pronounced with great clarity in Scripture. The philosophy behind having two complete natures in one person is impossible for us to set forth, but the reality of it is revealed in Scripture, and also the absolute necessity of it for the kind of salvation that God brings. If you reject that biblical presentation of the person of Christ, then you have no understanding of the excellence of the gospel, and a person must have that. He could not stand the idea that a Unitarian felt himself to be called to gospel ministry, or a person who did not accept the deity of Christ, or did not have a robust understanding of the unity of his person and the humanity. And he said, how can a person be a preacher of the gospel and not understand the excellence and wisdom of God in sending his Son and taking to himself our flesh and our nature in order to be the Savior? So the person in whom its effectuality consists is a part of this esteem for the worthiness and the power of the gospel. And second, what's that? Second, the final purpose of glorifying God. We must understand that what God is doing in the gospel is, it is for his glory. It is a savor of life in the life of some, a savor of death in the death of others. But God loves the preaching of the gospel because it is setting forth the glories of his Son. And he knows that it is on that basis that he will be able justly to judge the world and divide everyone in the end because of the superior power and wonder and excellence of the gospel itself. So the final purpose is the glorifying of God. And the third thing that constitutes this superior esteem is our understanding its effect in conversion, forgiveness, transformation, that rebels against God through hearing the gospel are brought into a compliant state. They're brought to repentance. Now, those who are the worst of sinners are finally subdued by the power of the gospel when taken by the Spirit, and the reality of gospel proclamation subduing sinners is one of those elements of his understanding of its excellence that he simply seemed never to get over. It's always brilliant, always just resonating in every sermon that he preaches. And so the experience of the gospel, a superior esteem for the worthiness, the power of the gospel, and those three things related to it. And then the third is the inability to give oneself to anything other than gospel ministry. That these ideas of its worthiness, the experience of the gospel, has implanted itself so much in the soul that a person simply cannot rest without doing this. The first person in the pastor's college that was established by Spurgeon was a man named T.W. Medhurst. And in the pattern in which Spurgeon established all the benevolences that he established, and eventually there were 66 benevolences that had their home there in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. This one was his favorite. This one was the one that he felt was foundational to all others, and that was the pastor's college. Well, T.W. Medhurst was converted or heard the gospel, came under conviction in one church, began to write to Spurgeon about this. He heard, this was when Spurgeon was young, about 1855. He had just come to London and began to write Spurgeon. He says, how may I know that I'm elect? And so Spurgeon says, well, let's move back a little bit. Said the question is not whether we can discern your election in the annals of eternity. But what we need to see if the effects of election are there. Then he would ask him these series of questions and carried on this correspondence with him. And Medhurst came both to conversion and a deep assurance of conversion and began to go out on the streets and preach. And some of the people of the Metropolitan Tabernacle would come by and say, you know, man, you can't let this guy preach. It's embarrassing. He just has no understanding of language and he's just all fire and zeal, but who could possibly understand what he's saying? He said, this is an embarrassment. So he called Medhurst in and said, maybe you should just learn a little bit first before you go out and preach. Some of the people think that you're not really communicating very well. And Medhurst just said, I just cannot. I just got to go out and tell. He would go out and he would do it again. So Spurgeon decided that he's got to start this college. And so he let Medhurst keep preaching, but he sent him to a friend that he had. And eventually, this Medhurst moved back, and then there were two or three other people in the congregation that wanted to preach, and so Spurgeon began to train them. But this idea of this irrepressible love for the gospel and an inability to do anything other than proclaim it to others, Spurgeon viewed as a part of the call. He would say, if you can be a street sweeper and be satisfied with that, be a street sweeper. We need Christian street sweepers. If you can be a costermonger and sell vegetables down in the square and scream all day to sell cucumbers and you like that and can witness on the side to people who come by, that's great. We need Christian cucumber sellers and do that. But if you can do nothing other than proclaim the gospel, then that constitutes a part of the call. A fourth element was natural endowments that are essential for a constant setting forth of exposition. You have to be able to have a mind that can at least understand language. And eventually you can dissect sentences and you can see how they're put together and you can follow an argument within a text and you can reproduce that argument to others. You have to have some sort of facility to do that because that's what you're called to do. It may be a supernaturally endowed facility, or it may be something that is just naturally a part of the way that God has constituted you in creation. But there need to be natural endowments. And in his time, he believed that a part of the natural endowments was an ability to speak and be heard. He didn't want people that had little bitty small lungs and could not project themselves. Of course, Spurgeon was robust, and Spurgeon's voice could be heard anywhere. But he says, if you have a sunken chest resulting in small lungs and insufficient projection of voice or bad teeth, then you can't be a preacher. And so he told parents, if you have any ideas of your children being preachers, then you need to take care of their teeth because they can have no enunciation without good teeth. And then a fifth thing that constituted a call to ministry was the gifts that the supposed gifts you have actually been tried in public, that people have actually seen you teach and they have learned from what you have said and they have seen the earnestness of your presentation and the clarity of your presentation and that there's been some indication of blessing upon your ministry. People have responded. They've grown in grace. There perhaps have been conversions. And so for that reason, Spurgeon would not receive anyone into his pastor's college that had not already been active in ministry in some way for 2 years. They had to have been active in ministry for 2 years before he would receive them. So that's one thing about preaching, calling. Calling is requisite, gifts and calling. Well, then next to that, as a person gets into ministry, how does this calling work itself out effectively? What are some things that are necessary to be a part of the preparation, a part of the convictions that develop as a person sort of becomes the preacher that God has called him to be? And so let's look for a little bit at technique, what he believed were techniques about dealing with the text or proclaiming of the text and the theory behind that. Well, obviously, first of all, the foundational authority for ministry must be a strong view of Scripture. We must understand the final authority of Scripture. In 1874, 4 years after Vatican Council I had met and had proclaimed the doctrine of papal infallibility, Spurgeon preached a sermon entitled simply, Infallibility. And he has this marvelous sentence in there. He says, many have held and still do hold that it is possible to find your infallible foundation in the Pope of Rome. I do not wonder that they would rather have an infallible man than to be altogether without a standard of truth. Yet, is it so monstrous that men should believe in papal infallibility that did they not themselves avow it, we should think it most insulting to accuse them of it? How any man can by any possible contortion twist itself into a posture in which it will be capable of accepting such a belief is one of the mysteries of manhood. He really worked on that one. Then, after rejecting other man-made sources of infallibility, Spurgeon affirmed, "We have a more sure word of testimony, a rock of truth upon which we rest, for our infallible standard lies in, it is written. The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, is our religion. Of this inspired book, we say, this is our judge that ends the strife when wit and reason fail." And then this morning, I was reading a sermon in which he's talking about an indictment that comes to Israel. And he's talking about how a people that are greatly blessed can decline. And as Spurgeon, every time he gets a chance to do this, he'll put his opposition to Roman Catholicism in as a part of his understanding. And so at this, he's talking about how the church can decline as Israel did. He says, "But a church may sadly decline. He says, there is a church which is now worthy of the name of Antichrist. She went further and further astray till she has made a man to be her head and called him infallible, till she set up lords many, and gods many, saints and saintesses, and innumerable objects of worship, even to cast clouts and rotten rags. There is a church against whom this indictment might be laid today. She obeyed not the voice." And he's talking about a passage out of Nehemiah. And so the issue of infallibility, we must have an authority, but this authority must be something that must be in the Word of God itself. Spurgeon said on another occasion, it is said that this book is hard to be understood, but it is not so to those who seek the guidance of the Spirit of God. There are in it great truths which are above our comprehension, placed there on purpose to let us see how shallow are our finite minds. But concerning vital and fundamental points, the Bible is not hard to be understood. Neither is there any excuse for the multitudes of errors which men pretend to have gathered from it. A babe in grace, taught by the Spirit of God, may know the mind of the Lord concerning salvation and find its way to heaven by the guidance of the Word alone. But be it profound or simple, that is not the question. It is the Word of God, and it is pure, unerring truth. Here is infallibility, and nowhere else.
Amen.
This view of authority will give a sense of confidence to those who handle Scripture and deal with Scripture rightly. It is a proclamation they can make of something that has come from the God of truth. In his evangelism, he would emphasize this. On one occasion, he says, "Ah, my dear hearers, but there is a hearing and a hearing. Many have ears to hear, but they do not hear in reality. The kind of hearing which is demanded of us is the hearing with reverence. The gospel is God's word, not man's. The voice of your Maker, your Lord, the voice of infallible truth, of infinite love, of sovereign authority, and therefore no common attention should be bestowed upon it. Listen to it devoutly, summoning all your powers to adoring attention. Angels veil their faces in Jehovah's presence, and shall man trifle before him? When God speaks, do not regard it as the voice of a king merely, to whose message it might be treason to turn a deaf ear, but as the voice of your God, towards whom it is blasphemy to be inattentive. Hear him earnestly, with anxiety to know the meaning of what he says, drinking in his doctrine, receiving with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul, bowing your understanding to it, longing to comprehend it, desirous to be influenced by it." Well, there are several other things we could say, but throughout Spurgeon affirms his utter confidence in the inspiration, the inerrancy, the infallibility of Scripture, and that the minister of God must be firmly convinced that that is his task, that he is to bring to the congregation nothing else than the pure word of God. All that he says, all of his exposition, all of his illustrations, all of his arrangement must be to highlight the power of the declarations and the propositions of the text, because that is the word of God. Well, that leads then to a commitment to exposition of Scripture. Now, there are several people that are many people who read Spurgeon and they see his sermons, and there is somewhat of a little debate that goes on as to whether or not Spurgeon was an expository preacher. And there's some who read his sermons and see that he'll take a text, and then out of that text he may take one idea, and then he'll develop a doctrine, and he just spreads out over the whole Bible just talking about this doctrine. And they'll say, well, that's just not expository preaching. It's what he's saying is true, but he's not really doing an expositional sermon. Well, Spurgeon would be very surprised to hear people say that. Now, he recognized that sometimes he preached sermons, he said, without a text at all. Or sometimes he took a text simply as a motto and did not intend to do an exposition of that text. But he still believed that was biblical preaching. But for the most part, what he believed he was doing, and what I think he actually was doing, was expositional preaching. In order to understand how Spurgeon did that, we have to understand more about his whole theory of pastoral ministry as it relates to the development of a worship service. The preaching event was not the only place in which the Bible came forward. And so as I go through this, I think you'll see that Spurgeon always sees himself as doing exposition, even though he simply takes a text as a motto or he takes no text at all. It is still related to other things that have happened in the service that have pointed toward that particular ideal. Spurgeon says, what are sermons but commentaries? He says, at least they ought to be. He advocated the minister employ the best commentaries, which always were the Puritan commentaries, along with his own original study. The goal is a thorough understanding of the Bible through mastering it one book at a time. That's the way he thought it should be done. The close, critical, exhaustive investigation of one part best qualifies for a similar examination of another. And the text must govern. In a sermon called The Minister's Farewell, which was preached at Surrey Gardens Music Hall near the end of his time there, right before they entered into the newly built Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon, he's bidding farewell to many of those people who probably would not hear him again. He just had thousands of people from all over London coming to the Surrey Music Hall. I'll talk about that a little bit more tonight. But this was the last sermon. And in this sermon he says, to declare the whole counsel of God, to gather up 10,000 things into one, I think it is needful that when a minister gets his text, he should say what that text means honestly and uprightly. Too many preachers get a text and kill it. They wring its neck. The image is not done yet. They get a text and kill it. They wring its neck, then stuff it with some empty notions and present it upon the table for unthinking people to feed upon. That man does not preach the whole counsel of God who does not let God's word speak for itself in its own pure, simple language. If he finds one day a text like this, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The faithful minister will go all the lengths of that text. And if on the morrow the Spirit of God lays home to his conscience this, you will not come to me that you might have life. Or this, whosoever will, let him come. He will be just as honest with this text on that side as he was on the other. He will not shirk the truth. He will dare to look at it straight in the face himself, and then he will bring it into the pulpit and there say to it, O word, speak for thyself, and be thou heard alone. Suffer me not, O Lord, to pervert or misinterpret thine own heaven-sent truth. Simple honesty to the pure word of God is, I think, requisite to the man who would not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. Then as he was preaching on another occasion to young Christians, a gathering of young people, and he's trying to set before them the necessity of understanding the text, of doing exposition, of being obedient to exposition. He says, endeavor also to understand its meaning, and so to understand it that you can discern between its meaning and its perversions. Half the mischief in the world, and perhaps more, is done not by an ostensible lie, but by a perverted truth. The devil, knowing this, takes a text of Scripture, clips it, adds to it, and attacks Christ with it. But our Lord did not therefore despise Scripture because the devil himself might quote it, but he answered him with a flaming text right in his face. He did not say, "That other is not written, you have altered it," but it gave him a taste of what "it is written" really was, and so confounded him. Do you the same. Search the word. Get the true taste of it in your mouth and acquire discernment, so that when you say "it is written," you may not be making a mistake. For there are some who think their creed scriptural, and yet it is not so. Texts of Scripture out of their connection, twisted and perverted, are not "it is written." But the plain meaning of the word should be known and understood. Oh, read the word and pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that you may know its meaning, for so will you contend against the foe. Then, in another place, maybe I'm doing overkill on this, but because Spurgeon has been attacked on this idea of not being an expository preacher, I'm trying to make the case. He believed that knowledge of Scripture in its canonical context and in its etymological context, the actual meaning of the words, was important. Because we have to understand it as it is written, but since we have no special revelation today, we can't take special interpretations that we think, well, the Lord told me this is what it meant. He did believe in the internal witness of the Spirit, and that the Spirit must open our minds and our hearts to receive what is said and to sense it experientially, but it does not give a new meaning to the text. The text means what it means. Sorry about that. See, Scott is wincing. Ross is wincing here, but I'm assuming it's not because of what I'm saying, but because of your knee. He says, some claim to have special revelation, but they're deluded. He said, we are not the passive communicators of infallibility, but the honest teachers of such things as we have learned so far as we have been able to grasp them. On Thursday evening, August 16th in 1866, Spurgeon was preaching on the necessity of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And to know Christ reminded them that they were not to look for new truth from the Spirit, but those internal operations in conjunction with a close study of the Word of God. None would know the truth of God if they looked for knowledge apart from disciplined study of the Word of God. Mark, he says, the Holy Spirit does not now reveal fresh truth beyond what is already in the Word of God. There is a special curse pronounced upon any who shall add to this book, and you may rest assured that the Holy Spirit will not so transgress in a matter which he has peremptorily forbidden all his children to commit. When persons start up as prophets or prophetesses and tell us that they have had special visions from the Lord and they know what is going to happen next year, we always understand that their proper destination is Bethlehem Hospital. And we begin directly to shun them and their books. Of course, Bethlehem Hospital, as you know, was just shortened in England to Bedlam. That's what they called Bethlehem Hospital. It was for those that were judged to be mentally unbalanced. And so this is not a very high evaluation that Spurgeon gives of those who think that they're immediately inspired by the Spirit. We are persuaded that the Holy Spirit makes no such fresh revelations to men now, but teaches us what Christ taught, bringing all these things to our remembrance, what Christ has taught, and only that it is his joyous work to make plain and clear and powerful to us. Now, one of the things that he was strongly advocated in the worship service was having a separate part of the service that he called the exposition. It was an expositional reading of Scripture in which he would take 25 to 30 verses, a whole chapter, sometimes a chapter and a half, depending on what the context was, and he would read through the entire text, and every couple of verses he would make a comment about it, reminding them of what the context is, making a comment about the meaning of a word, drawing some spiritual lesson from it, applying it experientially, going back and reminding them again about the context and pointing out a particular doctrine or something. So he's done this expositional reading of Scripture. When people from America went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle and they were in the service, one of the things that they commented about was this expositional reading of Scripture. Now, there is a famous a controversy in Southern Baptist life back in the 19th century that's known as the Toy Controversy. When C.H. Toy, who was actually the fifth professor at Southern Seminary, taught Old Testament, came there. He was a solid conservative, and gradually he adopted higher critical theories of Scripture and rejected the inerrancy of Scripture and a lot of different things, and he finally was resigned after teaching for about 10 years. But during his preparatory stages, when he still was well within the evangelical framework, he was going to study in Germany, and he went to England, and he stopped there for a couple of weeks, 2 or 3 weeks, and he went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle every time that they had a service. And he wrote back and reported about what Spurgeon was saying and what Spurgeon was doing. And one of the things that he reported on was Spurgeon's exposition. And he said, this is the most valuable part of the service, where he does this expository reading. Later, when John Broadus went, and he went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle and was actually invited to address the Pastor's College, which he did. But he commented that the best part of the service is the expositional reading of Scripture. He says, we don't do that in America, and said, I wish we would. I wish we had this. Spurgeon is the master at this. And so when we're looking at Spurgeon's sermons, and we find that one of them might not be exactly the kind of rigid exposition we do in connecting words and all of that and outlining the text, and he's sort of more of a free-flowing, there's this doctrinal idea and there's this doctrinal idea in the text, you have to remember that what he's doing something separate from that kind of line-by-line exposition. He's already done that. And so now he is teasing out what he thinks are legitimate ideas suggested in the text, and he's showing how it relates to the whole Bible. And so when we read Spurgeon's sermons, we have to recognize that is what he's doing. Now, of course, there are many sermons that are just expository sermons, as we would call them today. I'm not saying he never does that. But when he departs from that, we have to recognize that in the service, he's already done that exposition. We must also have a confidence in and a sense of the necessity of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in helping us understand. No special revelations of the Spirit, but an implantation in the soul of the glory of the text that we are studying, its life-transforming value. He says, if you study the original, consult the commentaries, and meditate deeply, yet if you neglect to cry mightily unto the Spirit of God, your study will not profit you. In his lectures to my students, a lecture entitled The Holy Spirit in Connection with Our Ministry, Spurgeon says, to us, the presence and work of the Holy Spirit are the ground of our confidence as to the wisdom and hopefulness of our life work. Jonathan Edwards was a great preacher in the 18th century in America and was one of the main instruments in the First Great Awakening. And one of the major theological ideas that Edwards develops and sort of gives a clear development of from the Puritans is the concept of what he calls the new sense of things, or being sensible of something. When we are sensible of something, when Edwards meant that, I talked about that, what he meant was that the truth of an idea or truth of a passage or the power of a passage has become so real to us that it is as if we have come to know it in the same way that we know anything else from our senses. You know what honey tastes like when you taste it, your senses. You can't describe the taste of honey. You have to eat it. Then once you've eaten it, you know what honey is like. You can't describe what hot is like to a child. The stove is hot. So what? What does that mean? What is hot? Yeah, well, if they touch it, and hopefully they touch it when it's not as hot as it can be, then they learn what hot is. That's sensory learning. That's when something becomes sensible to us. And Edwards believed that is the way the Spirit operates, and that is what convinces us in a virtually ineradicable way of the truth of the gospel, that we become sensible of it. The view of our sin, we become sensible of our sin. The glory of Christ, we become sensible of the glory of Christ. The reality of forgiveness, we become sensible of the need for forgiveness. And all of those realities of the gospel become sensible to us through the operation of the Spirit. Well, Spurgeon did read Edwards, and he has that same kind of view of what the operation of the Spirit is. He says, by the insensitiveness of our spirit, we are as much made conscious of the presence of the Spirit of God as we are made cognizant of the existence of the souls of our fellow men by their own action upon our souls, or as we are certified of the existence of matter by its actions upon our senses. We have been raised from the dull sphere of mere mind and matter into the heavenly radiance of the spirit world. And now, as spiritual men, we discern spiritual things. We feel the forces which are paramount in the spirit realm, and we know that there is a Holy Ghost, for we feel Him operating upon our spirits. If it were not so, we should certainly have no right to be in the ministry of Christ's church. And so that sense of the necessity of the operation of the Spirit to implant upon our minds the reality and the truthfulness of these revealed truths, which are spiritual truths, is a necessity if a minister is to preach the gospel and if one is to be called to the ministry. I like to open my Bible and pray, Lord God, let the words leap out of the page into my soul, Thyself making them vivid, quick, powerful, and fresh to my heart. Well, there are other things. He says on another occasion, I think every Christian knows experimentally that he never does learn the truth fully and hold it tenaciously except by the teaching and sustaining grace of the Holy Spirit. I like our young people to learn the Westminster Assembly's Confession of Faith. It is a form of sound words that is well worth committing to memory. But even Christian people, when they know them, will find that unless those truths are one by one brought home to the soul, they have only the shell of truth, but do not know the life and inner essence of it. We must have everything we truly learn burnt into us by the Holy Ghost. So this is that combination of objective truth and infallibility and the Word of God coming to us and study of the Word of God and having to understand its meaning and its context and all of that, but also that glory of it, the power of it, burned into our own souls by the Spirit of God. All of those things constitute a part of the theology and the technique of what it means to deliver a message. Well, what are some of the elements of delivery? Spurgeon was not just purely a mystic. I had a student one time, and he had a pastor that had done a lot of reading in Spurgeon. I don't think he really liked Spurgeon. He thought and he called Spurgeon a mystic. And there's actually a dissertation written about Spurgeon that tries to argue that Spurgeon was more of a mystic than he was solidified upon the reality and finality of divine revelation as the way in which we know God. They wanted to bring in all of these ideas that went beyond the text and experiences that went beyond the text. And if you isolate some of the passages in Spurgeon, you can make a case for that. But if you see what he's arguing throughout, you can't do that. Spurgeon was a person who believed that we're bound to the text, and if we are to communicate clearly, then we must be able to use the real gifts that God has given us in a way that make the passage clear. And so Spurgeon was very profoundly interested in teaching people how to preach. And so one of the things that he deals with is the use of the voice. And he is hilarious when he begins to talk about this, because evidently he had great talents at mimicking all kinds of accents in England. He could hear something and it became second nature to him to be able to use that. Any peculiarities that make one difficult to understand should be corrected. He says you should take care of your teeth, for poor teeth make poor articulation. Don't drop the energy of speaking at the end of a sentence, causing the loss of the last. Don't use rhythms. They become predictable and thus distracting when you're trying to preach to the people. and make them hear what you say and not begin to be so amazed. The fact that you can keep up this boring rhythm that they hear nothing of what you say. He also said, avoid servant girlified dawdling in speech. I can't really imagine what that is, unless it says, oh, well, I just think the Bible is just such a wonderful thing, and today we're going to look at Peter, and oh, isn't Peter just a wonderful person? I just sometimes imagine, I wonder what it would be like to see Peter, to be with him, because he sometimes it's hard to understand things, but there are some really nice devotional thoughts that we can get in there. And we just want everybody just, so let's just look at this one thought. You know. So servant girlified dawdling, bawling and roaring, he says, will do you no good. He had a little poem that says, on and on with one continued shout, bawling and roaring, and wear yourself out. People will not hear you. They cannot listen to you. Bawling and roaring will do no good. Spurgeon claimed that he could whisper in the tabernacle so as to be heard and understood. Idiosyncrasies in speech should be corrected whenever possible. He recognized the variety of dialects that existed in all the counties of England. He pointed out the peculiarly distracting aspects of each, having something of their rustic diet in their mouth. By this, he referred to the calves of Essex, the swine of Berkshire, or the runts of Suffolk, and added his opinion that the unmistakable dialects of Yorkshire and Somersetshire were equally amusing. For one who defended naturalness and disliked affectation, Spurgeon could be relentless in his criticism of idiosyncrasies of speech that he felt were distracting. It would be difficult to discover the cause, he says, but the fact is clear enough that in some counties of England, men's throats seem to be furred up like long-used tea kettles, and in others, they ring like brass music with a vicious metallic sound. Beautiful these variations of nature may be in their sound and place, but my taste has never been able to appreciate them. A sharp, discordant squeak like a rusty pair of scissors is to be got rid of at all hazards. So also is a thick, inarticulate utterance in which no word is complete, but nouns, adjectives, and verbs are made into a kind of hash. Equally objectionable is that ghostly speech in which a man talks without using his lips, then triloquizing most horribly. Sepulchral tones may fit a man to be an undertaker, but Lazarus is not called out of his grave by hollow moans. He also says, talks about some people who are always speaking as if they have a hot dumpling in their mouth.
Oh, well, I don't know what this is all about for donuts, Mama. We return to the book of Mark.
But, on the other hand, he talks about do not be over-refined so as to lose naturalness. God gives us gifts, but we need to discipline ourselves to have articulate speech and to be understood without becoming over-refined and unnatural. Use of gesture. He talks about gesture. Do not be completely animated as if your message should have no interest to you or anyone else unless you're a clown. Do not be wild and jerky, but controlled and not distracting. You cannot be unanimated, however. Your face and arm should animate the message, should help give proper emphasis, but should not degenerate into pantomime that substitutes movement for message. All right, well, I've gone about an hour here with this. There's more. Let me just make a little outline of some of the other things that are important in Spurgeon's view of preaching. One is the use of illustrations. Spurgeon is a master at this, but they're not long stories. If you've read Spurgeon, he doesn't get into a long story and take up time from the exposition and the application, but they're short little, almost sometimes just two-word images, or at most a couple of sentences, but they carry with them great power. How Spurgeon came up with all of these, I simply do not know. He produced an almanac every year called John Plowman's Almanac, and there are these little aphorisms, these little proverbs that he collects day after day after day for John Plowman's almanac. And then he has an almanac that is for someone else. And he begins to complain about 3 years into this how difficult it is to get all of these proverbs that he used. But he still kept coming up with them, and a lot of them he made up, I'm sure. But illustrations give clarity and attractiveness to a message. They can be abused. He noticed that the older, more mature preachers use less illustrations and anecdotes. His illustration was enhanced by his insightful observations of nature and of human nature. You'll see little phrases like, as he's talking about, the secrets of the covenant are reserved only to the elect. There are only certain persons who can understand texts of Scripture because they are the only ones who've experienced it. Not that you can't understand the language, but the reality and the glory of it. And he says that these passages are like Chubb's patent locks to those, well, that's someone in England at that time who was making locks for safes. So, and Chubb was the company. And so everyone knew what a Chubb patent lock was, and impossible to break into it. He talked about lofty trees laden with fruit when he's talking about union with Christ that provides all spiritual blessings. When he's looking, he's using an illustration about the persecution of Christians. He says they were like partridges upon the mountain. When he's talking about regeneration and the necessity of a quickening work of the Holy Spirit, he speaks about how we would never expect to see dead men unwinding their own sheets. Is speaking about resurrection and the condition of the body. He says the worms have already held carnival. When he's speaking about, he hated novels and people trying their hand at poetry. You just shouldn't do it unless you know you have a great gift. And novels, he just was relentless against novels. And so he's preaching one time and he's talking about how people should not read novels, the empty-headed literature. And he says, there are certain silkworms which grow the color of the leaves they feed on. And you may depend upon it that those who live on this frivolous literature will lead frivolous lives. Now, they would never forget that. When you have the silkworm eating these leaves and they turn that color. Well, that's what you're putting into your life. That's what you're going to be. And then he talks about how teaching would be inoperative, ineffectual, unless the Spirit blesses it. He says, without the Spirit, what one teaches will glide like oil over a slab of marble. He provided pertinent illustrations and anecdotes after every outline in his book. He also believed in brevity. Do not try the patience of the people to go beyond their physical endurance, which I'm probably doing here. They will not learn more, but less. Spurgeon tried to hit it about 45 minutes. And he has this hilarious thing where he talks about this, that there was a man that was still living that had this, he called it the gift of continuation or something like that. And he says, don't make false indications at the end of a sermon that the end is near and then continue with extra points. It makes you seem undisciplined, unorganized, and untrustworthy. Like, lastly. And then after another point, finally. And then after another point, lastly and finally. And then one more blessed thought. And he says, by that time, the blessing has gone out of all of it. It's not a blessed thought. And then, in conclusion, he says, he was hearing a man one time that had this gift of continuation, and he was sitting by an American, and he said, the American, being much more visible in his feeling about things, simply put his head down and said, oh, that the man would quit. So, Spurgeon sympathized with him. All right, well, Spurgeon was a master at this, and he was a master at it because he had great natural gifts. He had, and he studied the discipline. He believes that we should preach doctrine in its fullness. We should preach doctrine that must always be applied. And we must know that there is no doctrine of Scripture that discourages a sinner from coming to Christ. And the way that he can bring these evangelistic emphases at the end of sermons is amazing. And what I found is that they're never inappropriate. They're never just a tacked on, like, you know, you've been preaching on tithing and says, okay, now a word about receiving Jesus into your heart or something. It's never something like that. It's always a flow into it that makes the perfect use of the evangelistic opportunity. So I want to close by showing you one of these that at the end of the sermon I was reading today. If I remind myself, he has preached his sermon and he's talked about the decline of church, as I read a little bit from it at the beginning. And he said an indictment with four counts. And at the beginning of the sermon, as he is describing what he's going to do in the sermon, he's going to deal with these four things out of the text. The text is Zephaniah 3:2. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. And he takes those as four indictments. And it's a wonderful expository message on those four things. He does a little deal at the first where he says that this is said about Israel, but as we understand the development of the covenants, that these are things that can be preached to the church. And so he preaches this to the church. And that's where he talks about how some churches have this indictment given to them. They do not listen to the voice of God. And so he has that those opening ideas. And then as he tells what he's going to say in this sermon, he says, at this time I do not intend to use the words of our text in any of those ways that he's already talked about, but to take it as it may refer to unconverted persons, for it very clearly, without the slightest strain, describes many who are living far away from God. And I shall want you to give me your attention for a little time while I notice four great sins. And so that's very clear in the text. When these are mentioned, I shall try to dig into the text to bring out of it four hidden consolations. They are not apparent on the surface, but when faith applies the microscope and looks into the center of the text, it discovers four things by which the penitent sinner may be encouraged to come to Christ. And so then he talks about the four manifest sins, and then he gets to this end where he's going to move further into the center of the text and find these things that are consolations. I do not intend to enlarge upon them because I want the previous part of the discourse to abide in our mind, but there are four hidden consolations. The first is, if I have not obeyed his voice yet, yet it is plain that he does speak. He speaks to me. My soul, God is not dumb. Canst thou be deaf? Still doth he invite thee. Still doth he call thee. Still doth his good spirit strive with thee. This voice of mine tonight, I hope, will be God's voice to some of you. Be encouraged. He has not given you up, but still calls. When the sentence of death is pronounced, there are no warnings given. And since you are having another call, I would encourage you to hope. The next is, she received not correction. Then all my troubles and afflictions are meant to bring me to Christ. They are all sent in love to my soul, and I ought to look at them as such. My friend, where are you? I do not know where you are or to whom I'm speaking, but I do pray you see that God, who seemeth to have dwelt very hardly with you, is only driving you to mercy. His voice has been harsh, and his hand has been heavy. But in love he corrects you. Oh, listen to him. Come to him. A judge does not correct a criminal doomed to die. God does not correct a soul with a view. God does not correct a soul with a view to its reclamation if he has given it up altogether. Next, the sentence, she trusted not in the Lord. Is it a crime then that I did not trust in the Lord? Then I may trust him, and I will. For that which it is a sin not to do, I must have a right to do. And if it be laid to my charge, she trusteth not in the Lord. Oh, sweet mercy, I may trust. This is why the scripture saith, he that believeth shall not be damned. He that believeth not shall be damned. As if to assure you that you certainly may believe, because you will be damned if you do not. Come then, and let even the black side of the text wear a smile for you, and lead you to trust your God, since he blames you for not doing so. Then there was the last crime. She drew not near to God. What then? Does God make it a fault that I do not draw near to him? Oh, I wish the Spirit of God would put it into your heart to say, that shall not be my fault any longer. And now he quotes a hymn. I'll to the gracious King approach, whose scepter pardon gives. Perhaps he may command my touch, and then the supplicant lives. I thought I might not come, but now I see I'm condemned for not coming. Then I will come. I will delay no longer. I will come to Jesus, determined that if I perish, I will perish at his feet. Have hope, my friend, for none did ever perish there. May God set his seal to this word of expostulation for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we end it. All right. Any questions? Or?
Do you find that in your, even in your, like you say, lecturing, that you follow that kind of a guideline that the person says?
I do. Lecturing is a little bit different thing. I do both of them, but I do want. I think that especially in the context in which I teach at the theological seminary, my goal is not simply to try to present my subject matter as an academic subject. That they just need to learn this, they need to learn the methods, they need to be good historians and that sort of thing. I really want the subject I'm teaching to be a servant for. They're learning theology, and they're learning preaching, and applying the lessons that we have in history to their own spiritual life. So, yeah, I do follow some of this, of what Spurgeon sees as the final goal of preaching. I try to incorporate that in the way that I lecture. But they're sort of two different things, but the overall goal in all of a calling to gospel ministry and to divinity is to move in the direction that I think Spurgeon points us.
It's amazing the ability, and I think the vocabulary that some of these guys had over the years. I mean, you read some of that. I love the English Puritans. And when you read some of those English Puritans, I mean, every point they make, they seem to be able to somehow come up with an illustration. And I'm not sure if they've come across that sometime in their lifetime. This is going to be a good illustration so the reader understands what I'm talking about. How do they come up with all those illustrations? I mean, and put it in such a, I don't know what poetry really is over that, but in such a colorful language, it makes it not only enjoyable to listen to, but gracious enough for us to understand. It's amazing.
Well, they gave themselves to it. They realized that this was something that they had to touch the common experiences of people. And if you can take common experiences and put them in a pungent way so that what they sense and feel just every day all of a sudden becomes an illustration of a spiritual truth, then it, as the Puritans would say, that becomes barbs to their arrows. They'll land in them and can't pull them out. And Spurgeon tried to train his ministers to do that. Spurgeon was an amazing at observations of nature. He loved nature. And he would take these students out from time to ride in his carriage with the horses, and they would just go, and he would observe things for them. Like, look at that cloud. That cloud looks like so and so and so and so. Look at that rat over there. See what that rat is doing. Look at this farmer out here. You know what he's doing. And he would just talk about this to them. He would teach them to observe nature so that they would have this store of illustrations. He believed in the unity between the God who is creator and God who is the redeemer, and that God has filled up the universe with lessons about who he is and how he operates. And if we simply have eyes to see, then we can find ways to illustrate spiritual truths. And that's what the Puritans did. And Spurgeon was a master at it. It's just amazing. I mean, read these sermons and you just find all these little phrases that come up and these comparisons and analogies and this. I just wonder where in the world, but it's a constant thing. someone told him, he said, as often as you preach, it must be a very difficult thing for you to get up sermons. Now, Spurgeon has two stories about this, but he said, no, it's not difficult at all. He said, in fact, if you would invite me home to dinner, I would suck a sermon out of you before the dinner is over. he could find them everywhere.
As regards the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as you were talking earlier on, it took my mind back to when my wife and I attended Child Evangelism Fellowship in Missouri. And one of the things that they stressed was the fact that when you're working with people, doesn't matter whether they're children or whoever, one thing they stressed is pray for, look for, and expect the Holy Spirit to do the work.
Yeah. Yeah.
And, you know, if we go into any kind of evangelism, teaching, preaching, or whatever, not expecting the Holy Spirit to work, guess what? Going
to
happen.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, and, I guess I know what there's a story that's probably more frequently told about Spurgeon in the furnace room or the where the people were praying. I think he called it the furnace room. And he said, so let me show you. He opens it up instead of there being a heater, there's a bunch of people praying. So just since we've talked about preaching and you and I were talking about prayer last night and stuff, how clear was it to Spurgeon that, I think it's very clear, but can you give us some evidence of how clear it was to Spurgeon that prayer and preaching were just intertwined?
Oh, yeah. I mean, he'll do this in sermons. When he was in Surrey Gardens, he would ask people in his sermons. He would tell them the obligations that each group had to pray for him. Old men, you have the obligation to pray for me because of so-and-so and so-and-so. You young ladies, you have the obligation to pray for me because of this and this. And you'd just go down, and it would be maybe a six-minute peroration on the obligation they had to pray and telling them why in their condition of life they needed the Word of God. And if he was unable to present it to them, then it was not just his fault, but partly theirs. They needed to pray for him. And then he did. He had these people that were always praying. And there are many times in which he says that we cannot do this unless we pray. God loves to be inquired of. The Holy Spirit loves to be depended upon. And so he was very conscious of that and very open with the reality of it and the necessity of it. It wasn't just like okay, the Bible says pray, and so if we're going to be really devotional, spiritual people, we need to pray. He believed that there was a vital connection in God's own providence between our inquiring of Him and what He does.
And isn't it sort of the irony of the way God works to use the things that are not and the things that are weak to display the weakness of the things that are and bring to nothing the things that are to have a man who, like, I love the thing you brought up at the beginning where Spurgeon is very, he's just in awe that God is going to use a sinner to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
how humbling that is, on the one hand, for him to speak, and yet when he speaks with such power. He's the sense of being an unworthy vessel. You know, if we feel unworthy, sometimes we're very timid and, but no. He's humbled to do it, but he's not humbled to be timid about it.
It doesn't make him lack confidence in the Word of God. He's absolutely convinced that he's not preaching himself, but Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He's not preaching his ideas, but the revealed Word of God, mm-hmm. and he has no option but to do that. And if it is God's Word, he must do it with confidence. He must do it with boldness. He must do it without compromise. And whatever God says is what everyone should do. So he's not preaching now. Okay, this is the progress I've made this week in my sanctification. I want to recommend the path I've taken so you can be holy like I am. He's not ever doing that. He does use a lot of personal illustrations, but it's always in service of what the truth is, how the truth can affect you. And those of you who have experienced this along with me know that when this text is applied to the soul, this is what it gives you. And so the confidence always comes from this reality that is dealing with propositional truth that God Himself has given.
You mentioned the expositional preaching through books, did he have favorites that he went back to frequently? Or?
I don't know.
Can I?
Yeah. Yeah.
Go back and catalog all that.
Yeah, that's something I seems like I would have thought of doing. It's such an obvious thing as to whether or not Spurgeon actually, and there are these indices of how
right.
many times so, Spurgeon preached in certain books. And,
yeah, okay.
But I really hadn't thought about that.
Mm-hmm.
Next book I read.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Your favorite.
Yeah. Well, thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.